you, Madeline, for your ministry of music, and thanks to all who have participated and served in our service. Good to have you all back out as we continue on through the letter of 2 Corinthians. And we'll begin with a question, a personal question for you to think about, evaluate your life, think about circumstances, interactions with people. And my question is, what drives you in life? What drives your interactions with others or lack of interaction with others? What drives you to serve in the church? What drives how you serve? What drives the decisions you make? What drives how you live your life? And as we think about such a question, the easy trap that we all can fall into, maybe some more than others, the easy trap we could fall into is to let others be the driver, to be that controlling factor in our lives. Common phrase, peer pressure, people pleasing. A deep reliance upon people can be a huge motivator, a huge driver in our lives. And if we let others run our lives or drive our lives, if we have let them affect how we serve in the church, if we have let them be the driver in our relationships, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And as we think about this, we may not have realized it yet. Things may still be going well, but when that relationship breaks down, or you can't measure up to someone's expectations for you, or they don't measure up to yours, then things are going to come crashing down in your life. This evening, we continue in this letter of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15 is our passage, and it speaks of what motivates us, what drives us, the controlling factors in our lives. It should cause us, as we think about this text this evening, it should cause you to think about what drives you in life, others or God. It will cause you to think about what is the controlling factor in your Christian relationships, who you relate to or who you spend time with, how you relate to them, others or God. It will cause you to think about what factors in the most or what weighs the greatest for you when it comes to your service in the church, others or God. So I want to begin by reading our text for us, especially thinking about the passage to come and even the passage right before it. I would say this probably isn't as much of a familiar passage, but maybe the tail end is. So I want to familiarize ourselves with it, and then we will consider our theme. So follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 15, where the Lord says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So our theme or our main idea for this text is simply going to be our motivation for all that we do in life and ministry as we think about things in the church. Our service in the church should be God, which I think we all, as we hear such a thing, I think we all give a hearty amen to this. But as you start to think about your life, as you start to think about your relationships, as you start to think about your service in the church, what you do, what you don't do, decisions you make in your life, I think we're going to find maybe more than we like to think or usually think of, that often we're driven by man. We're driven by others. So this theme is going to be fleshed out in every single verse, and hopefully the fact that we come back to it again and again in these verses will just drive home this point as we consider Paul's example. So Paul's still the author here along with his co-workers in ministry, but it's Paul's example as he deals with this church in Corinth, and we see very clearly that God is the motivator for Paul and his life and his ministry. Almost every single verse will have a point devoted to it, showing that God must be the driving factor for us above all else. With each point, I would ask you to evaluate your life, to determine if God is or isn't for you, or is or isn't that motivator, that driving factor in your life above all else. So we'll begin with the first verse in our first point, or actually the first chunk of this verse. And our first point is that we are to live with a reverent submission to God. It's just the first part of this verse I'll hone in on. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Especially that those first couple words, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," that we get this first point. And we need to look backward at the first or the two verses right before it. In 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, Paul had just said this: "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," speaking of God, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So he has just spoke about the present as he lives his life in light of his eternal home, that in all that he does, his aim, his goal, he strives to please God, to honor God. And we thought about last week, we too are to seek to bring God honor in all that we do in our lives, at home, at work, at church, out in public, with friends, with family, with Christians, with non-Christians. And then Paul spoke in verse 10 of going before the judgment seat of Christ, of what one will receive for how they live their lives. And this is specifically talking about Christians, what they will receive for how they live their lives. And so as our passage begins, it begins with therefore, a connector making us look back, a direct connection by saying therefore, meaning in light of this, or because of this, knowing the fear of the Lord is where Paul goes to. Paul is saying here by saying knowing the fear of the Lord, he is saying he lives with a high respect and even more so in all of God. By fear, it doesn't just mean that the judgment seat of verse 10 made him frightened or scared. Okay, he doesn't live being scared of God, as we might usually think about being frightened or afraid. He wasn't unsure of what he would receive someday from God, but it did make an impact on him in that he took his life and his goals seriously to live for the Lord. This fear, as we think about this phrase and Paul saying this fear that our passage begins with is standing in all of God and submitting to him in life. Paul let God ultimately direct and steer his life, nothing else. And I'm going to have more to say in application concerning this fear of God as we continue on in a little. But for now, I would ask you, think about your life. Think about if you live in reverence and respect in all for God, just in your daily actions and your daily choices. Is this what determines what you do in your life? I'd ask you to think on that as we continue on. And the next phrase is an interesting one. As Paul continues on and he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he then says, what they do, we persuade others. And this leads to our next point. And that is, we are to take comfort that God knows who we truly are. This phrase, we persuade others, speaking of persuading others, we could easily start to think of this as Paul's evangelistic task of persuading or convincing, trying to share and ultimately convince someone to come to Christ, which we certainly have seen Paul has spoken about in this letter just even recently, of the fact that he does this. This is what he's been called to do. He's been called to minister the gospel, to share the gospel, to persuade people that this is the truth. But here, as we consider the immediate context, I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. I don't believe he is talking about his evangelistic task, or at least that's behind it. But he's rather saying, or he's speaking of, persuading others in defending his ministry. By saying we persuade others, Paul is talking about convincing people of his genuineness, seeking to talk them into believing and accepting his integrity, saying that he is sincere, he is genuine, he is acting as God has called him. And if you remember kind of at the start of this section. It goes back all the way to chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6, Paul especially began doing such a thing in defending his ministry, speaking of his genuineness, as he says this in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul spoke of the impact that he had made on the Corinthians, not in a boastful way, not in a self-serving way, but in a defense, as he spoke about how they stood as a reference letter for him. Paul spoke of how he wasn't sufficient. So he's not putting himself forward, but rather he's putting God forward as it comes to his ministry. As he says, he speaks of himself as not sufficient, but God is their sufficiency. He is the one they rely on completely in their ministry. He speaks of how he ministered and was ultimately the Holy Spirit that was working. And as we think about this letter and think about even the fact as to why Paul had to defend himself, why did he have to persuade them or convince them of his genuineness, of his integrity? It is because they have turned on him. You see this more in the letter to come, but I want to show a few or remind us of a few portions where we've already seen this defense, and even we've seen some of the questioning that was going on. We see Paul's defense of his ministry earlier in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, he had said, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, selling off the word of God, being a merchant of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So he's already spoken about his ministry. He did so even further back in 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14. He had said, "For our boast is this," meaning a defense. Again, not in a prideful way, but "for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." So Paul, up to this point, has been defending his genuineness, that he is sincere, he is pure in his motives, he is doing what God has called him to do. He's been defending it, defending how he has ministered to this church in specific. And yet, the Corinthians, and we're going to see this especially or specifically today, they have been led to falsely judge, being led by other people. People have showed up and have led them to assume motives about Paul, and specifically we've seen in this letter in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through 17, some questions, some doubts coming up concerning Paul's travel plans, and he's wishy-washy. Changes plans on a dime, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through 17. "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" So that's why Paul has to defend his ministry. Questions have arisen, doubts about his intentions, about his plans, about his ministry have come up. And as I said, we're going to see a specific way of this evening in our passage. But as we think about all this and think about this background, this context, the Corinthians should be a warning to us, kind of as a side point of application. Corinthians should stand as a warning to us of how easy it is to forget. So we think about Paul being their leader and them being those that he's poured into. They're a warning to us of how easy it is to forget, to take the little we know in the present, to let the questions and the doubts grow stronger concerning our ministry leaders or someone who has been used by God to have a real spiritual impact upon you, and turn on them. Turn on them. Though they've poured into you, though they've sacrificed for you or taught you the scriptures, they were an example to you, they guided you, they counseled you, humanly speaking, you wouldn't be what you are today without their influence. This is easily forgotten. And by others' insincere influence or selfish ways or from just jumping to conclusions on things, not knowing the full story, we can turn our backs on them as we think about this church. A lot of this church turning their backs on, of all people, Paul. We can move away and distance ourselves. We can start spreading these conclusions that have no sure foundation. And that quick, this leader or this person that has spiritually impacted us and poured into us, their name is marred and false rumors are spread and take root in the church. This is what happened with the Corinthians, with their leader, teacher, church planter, Paul. And the same can happen with us, with our ministry leaders, or with those who have had an impact on us for the gospel, if we're not careful. So hearing all of this, and having Paul say, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fact that he is defending his ministry may seem, as we think about the overall theme that I presented, as we're going to continue to see, it may seem like he's not fearing God. Why does he have to defend himself to other people? Why does he have to try to convince others? We're going to see this as we continue on and kind of wrestle with this back and forth. But we move to the next phrase. As it says, Paul shows his fear of God again. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then he says, but what we are is known to God. Meaning that he is certain that God knows who he truly is. Paul is confident in the fact that God knows his heart. God knows who he truly is. God knows his plans. God knows his intentions. God knows his calling. And this is what he is confident in. And this is what he takes stock in. And this is what we should be confident in and take stock in life, especially when people are speaking falsely about you, saying we are something that we aren't, that we've done something that we haven't, accusing false motives, we can take solace that God knows. God knows. God is the one who truly knows us and our hearts, no matter what these people are saying about us. But then we continue on in the verse. We get one last phrase, as Paul says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And then he says, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul desires them to know and to believe his integrity as well. As he's already said, we persuade others. He wants them to be convinced of this, of who he's claiming to be, of who he is, as he speaks of their conscience. So Paul acknowledges and is concerned with what God thinks of him, how God views him. So then as we think about verse 11, Paul has gone back and forth between God and man. God and man. As we think about knowing the fear of the Lord, we have God. Then we persuade others. We have others. Then he comes back to God as he thinks about God or talks about being known by God. And now here he ends with others as well. So it almost seems like he's going back and forth between fear God, fear man, fear God, fear man. So we could question, is Paul ultimately fearing others? Is this just talk that he's bringing God into this? Is he just talking a good talk, but really deep down he wants to please others? Is that why he's so focused on defending his ministry, of convincing others? Is that why he keeps coming back to the Corinthians? I don't think so. And actually, I know so as we move to our next point and our second verse. And our next point is we are to stand firm in the gospel. So is Paul really fearing man over fearing God? It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Paul continues on and says, for we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So he begins here, we are not commending ourselves to you again, meaning that he is not seeking to reintroduce himself. That's what's behind this word commending, He's not looking to reintroduce himself, as he's already said in 2 Corinthians 3:1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's not going to act like they never met. Nor is he going to act like he did anything wrong, but he is seeking to put them straight, to correct their view. And it's important to see it's not for his sake. Not for his sake, as we consider the words of verse 12, not in a people-pleasing way, but for the sake of the gospel here in verse 12. For the health of this church, as he goes on, and we consider the words, he goes on to say, we are not commending ourselves to you again. And then he says, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So here we find outrightly that there were those among the Corinthians that prioritized and preached the gospel concerning outward appearance, how one looked, how one carried themselves, how one presented themselves, how one communicated. Worldly success and values were their philosophy of ministry. So Paul, by defending his ministry, is ultimately defending the gospel. The gospel. Paul, by defending his ministry, is standing firm in the gospel. God is his motivator and driver then. So Paul wants them to be able to take stock in him as a leader. As he says here, he says, but giving you cause to boast about us. Not a prideful way. He's not looking for them to talk him up in some ways that he could get applause or affirmation. But rather, as he stands for the gospel, he's the one that's given it to them purely and in the truth. As he goes on to say, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, so that they might not follow them, be led astray by those who are emphasizing things that are false. So Paul wants them to be able to take stock in him as their leader and servant of the gospel, so that they would reject and turn away from such false teachers and deceivers. As again, we got this phrase, boast about us, not to heap praises on him and his co-workers, but know that he is living and he is serving on God's behalf. So we find a real temptation to focus on the wrong things as we think about this verse, as we think about even the words that come after the green highlight. There's a real temptation to focus on the wrong things, to make the gospel about something it's not, from these false leaders in Corinth. People focused on outward appearance. That is their priority and value, not the heart. Not true inward transformation by the Holy Spirit, as Paul's already talked about. So my question to us, is it outward appearance that you prioritize, or the inward appearance? Is it looks or the heart? Is it skill or is it character? And maybe this especially comes out as you think about Christian leaders, as you think about those that you want to follow, those that you want to listen to. Are you drawn to those with charisma and those that are physically strong and look the part in the world's eyes? Or do you follow the one who is seeking to serve the Lord and is centered on the word of truth? As we think about this fear that Paul began in verse 11 talking about, as I said, I'd come back to it when we think about application. Think about what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with this church that he's not with at the moment. He's remote from them. He's not with them at this time. That's why he's sending the letter. They've got these false teachers, false leaders that have definitely been speaking and even have led some to turn from the gospel, turn from Paul himself. So if this was a fear of man that Paul had, if he was being driven by others, he would have folded. He would have folded. Either he would have submitted to the Corinthians' newfound desires and focused on outward appearance. He would have compromised the gospel if he was letting man drive him and motivate him. He would have caved to the pressure to be like these new leaders. He would have tried to change himself, tried to change his focus as these new leaders and teachers were leading them astray. Or as we think about Paul folding, if this was a fear of man that he was following, if Paul was driven by a fear of man, he could have just been scared. He could have been scared of these false teachers. They certainly had confidence. They wouldn't back down from a fight. They looked the part. Paul could have thought, I'm not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole, and just kind of left the Corinthians alone, left them to their ways. But this is not what Paul does, as he is driven by a fear of God, not man. So all of us must be driven by a fear of God. That's what must direct us, no matter. No matter the pressure given by others, no matter what others are doing or believing, no matter if we'll lose friends. So I would ask you to think about these questions now. Do you give in to peer pressure? Do you give in to peer pressure that causes you to live in a way that dishonors God? Are you led to speak sinfully because of how others around you are speaking? Are you unwilling to be a witness for Christ because you're scared of what others will think? Do you care more about others' view of you than how God views you? And depending on your answers to these questions, you may find that you are driven by others. That others and how they look at you and what they will do to you is a motivator for you rather than God. And if this is so, may tonight cause you to change who motivates you. Fourth, as we consider what drives us, others or God, from this passage, we turn to verse 13 and we are to be living and serving for the sake of God and others, which that tail end part might be a little confusing at first, but you'll see what it means. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, it says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." This might be a confusing verse at first, but it fits into this theme, and I hope to make it clear that Paul is speaking here at first of being out of his mind. As he says, if we are beside ourselves, he's speaking about being out of his mind. And Paul isn't saying here that he is actually out of his mind. He's not saying I'm insane or I've acted insane, but that this rather, I believe, and take this as this is an accusation that has been given against him. That people say, you're out of your mind, Paul. You're insane. You're a lunatic. That in his ministry, in his beliefs, in his life living for the Lord, that people have misunderstood him and have been repelled by what he says and how he lives. And we shouldn't think of Paul this evening, as we think about this phrase, we shouldn't think of him as some weirdo or a lunatic. But I believe we can see that this was an accusation, rather, as we actually have another portion of Scripture that Paul is called such a thing. In Acts 26, 22 through 25, at the end of the book of Acts, with the authority Festus, as Paul is going before these authorities, we get this as he is speaking about his ministry. This is Paul speaking to start. "To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words.'" So you think about the part that I just shared with us at the start of what Paul said. As you consider these things, you think about what we know in the Scriptures. Paul's not speaking about anything that is odd or weird or would make him seem insane, but it's an accusation that's given against him. He's looked at, and people are appalled, repelled by the truth of the gospel ultimately. And they say that Paul is out of his mind. But Paul's in good company. And being looked at as a lunatic, though in different words, in a slightly different way, Jesus was accused of such. Again, different words, but in John 8, 48 through 52, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" So as Paul was looked at and as he was accused being out of his mind, and Paul tells them why he lives and ministers in a way that he is misunderstood, and that is that it is for God's sake. It is for God's sake that he puts up with such a thing. It is for God's sake that he lives and believes that as he does, and so much so that people see him as out of his mind, as it says, for we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. God has called him. It's God's truth. It's God's plan that Paul serves for. So it is for God that he seems out of his mind. It is for God's sake that he endures such false views. So you think about your life. I think many of us would agree with this. We often want people to like us. We want people to think highly of us. Who wants to be misunderstood? Who wants to be seen as crazy? Who wants to be viewed as insane? Well, Paul puts up with it. He continues on. He doesn't let it make him stop. It doesn't make him turn to other people, but he endures. He was okay with others viewing him this way as God's plans and purposes were the priority. So a point of application, people are not always going to get what you are doing in serving the Lord. They're not always going to know all that you know or know the full picture. People aren't always going to view God and the gospel as they should. The values and the cares of the world are going to creep in at times. They're going to distort people's minds so that they don't look at things properly. They don't look at you properly. And so we'll sometimes be seen as off our rockers, or even that we aren't handling things correctly, or we aren't serving God as we should, when really we are purely and correctly serving God. So people are not always going to get what you are doing in serving the Lord, and yet we must continue on. On the flip side, in verse 13, Paul says this, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And then he says, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And as we now read this part, we shouldn't think of the whole verse as saying, sometimes Paul is crazy, or him saying, I'm crazy at times, and sometimes I'm normal. Okay, that's not what's being said, as I kind of already just dealt with the first half. But rather, in the whole verse, Paul is talking about his serving God correctly and faithfully, in his right mind. But people don't always look at it that way, as we saw in the first half. So now Paul is saying, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul is simply bringing out that it is both for God and for the Corinthians that he serves, that he does what he does. It is for God and other Christians that Paul lives his life and serves. They are the priority above himself. We shouldn't take this as viewing people or serving for the purpose of others inappropriately, as I've talked about in this message already, and even in a people-pleasing manner, but rather he's seeking to help these people, as he says, it is for you, seeking to help them live in a right relationship with the Lord. He is God's instrument and one of his tools in working in their lives. So God is driving his ministry to assist and provide for people. And made me think of a verse we've dealt with a couple weeks back in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul said something similar. As we think about priorities, he said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Christ first, others second, us third. This is the correct way to view things. We come now to our fifth and our last point from our text, and it comes from the two verses that you might be familiar with, and we are to be led by the love of Christ. As we think about this fear of man, as we think about others being the driving force, the motivation for us, another temptation when it comes to other people and their influence on us is that we can begin to do things and make choices and live our lives for people's attention, for people's affirmation. We can let people's encouragement here on the one hand propel us forward. Okay, someone gives us an encouragement, someone talks us up, and it really drives us. But then on the other side, take people's criticism, and it derails us, knocks us off course. It causes us to stop and be discouraged utterly and completely. We can begin to do things so that people notice. We want people to be impressed with us. And when this is the case, it actually ultimately boils down to a focus on ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves. We're living selfishly. I want you to consider what Paul says, and rather than it being man's love, rather than it being self-focused, he is motivated by Christ's love, as it says here in verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So here we get the motivator of Paul's ministry point blank, the love of Christ. Love of Christ. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, meaning that this is what urges him forward. This is what keeps him going. This is what causes him to do what he does. This is what ignites him to live as he does and have the aims that he has. And he explains this as he continues on. And he says, for the love of Christ controls us. And then he says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ's love was shown when he died. It's a specific example that Paul brings up here. He died for his people, as it says, all. This doesn't mean that he died for the whole world, but for those whom, as it continues on, it says, but for those whom would be saved, as Paul went on to say, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Talking about their death to sin. Not that the whole world died, but that it's talking about those who would be saved, their death to sin, talking about being united to Christ, Christ's death, so that when he died, his people died. It was counted for them, and their being connected with him, they all died as well. So this cannot mean the whole world, as we think about what Paul originally says, because the whole world isn't saved. This is not a passage that is teaching universalism. It's not a passage that's talking about everyone will eventually be saved someday, as none of the scriptures teach such a thing. Rather, here, as we think about this verse, it's talking about Christ's death for his people, the salvation of his people. And Paul is seeking to speak of Christ's love for as Christ loved us as his people, the church, so much that he would die to obtain our salvation. Christ's love was shown in sacrifice. Christ's love, as we think about these words here, Christ's love was shown in taking on the pain and the penalty and ultimately death we deserved. That's what Christ has done for us. It's what Christ has done for Paul and us who believe. And then verse 15 continues on, and Paul comes full circle to his point, and he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, this cannot mean for people, for all people who have lived. As verse 15 goes on to speak specifically of those who live, meaning those who have spiritual life, those who go on to seek to live for God. And that's Paul's point to show here, that since Christ so loved us, we are to live for him. We are to live for him rather than ourselves. If Christ has gone to such great lengths for us, we should be seeking to go to such great lengths for him to fulfill his purposes rather than our own. It's his glory that should be our aim, not our own. It should be his commands that we live by rather than what we want. Christ's love should be the backbone for all that we do, say, and think, rather than others' love or our own self-love. It should be what drives us to serve others rather than seeking their applause. What Christ did for us on the cross should be our motivation for being in church week in and week out rather than trying to look good before others. Because of Jesus' death and life, we should be propelled into serving with our gifts rather than trying to get people to think and talk highly of us as we serve. It should be due to Jesus' sacrifice made for us that directs how we live, what decisions we make, where we spend our time, how we handle things at work, how we conduct ourselves in our home rather than other people. People's love, unfortunately, is fickle. My love is fickle. Our love can be fickle. It doesn't hold up. It doesn't satisfy. It has done nothing for us compared to Christ's love shown on the cross and into eternity for us. Others' love cannot compare with Christ's love. Our natural way of living is, as Paul brings up here, he really boils it down to the root issue, as he says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." Our natural orientation is to think about me. Think about yourself, to make our world and others revolve around us. It is ourselves that we naturally think about. And I'd ask you this evening, don't shy away from it. As we think about this verse, Paul is bringing out our natural selfishness. We've all got it. It is rooted in us and our sin. Our sin really centers around our selfishness. We need to realize that because of Christ's death, this is no longer how we're to live. No longer how we're to live. He has given his life for ours so that we should give ours for him. Rather than our world revolving around ourselves, they should revolve around him. It is our God that we should be thinking most about rather than ourselves. We shouldn't be thinking about others for how they can benefit us, but rather we should be thinking about others and how they can benefit, or rather bring glory to God. So I would ask you, is it love from others boiling down to our own selfish motives that drives us, that drives you? Or is it the sacrificial love of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Come back to my original question. What drives you in life? Or maybe I could put it this way for you. Maybe it would help you. As you think about, maybe as you go into your day tomorrow, you have choices that you have to make. You have people that you're interacting with. You volunteer to do this. Maybe you could let the question course through your mind. Am I being driven by others in doing this? Or is it God? In this specific situation, in this relationship, is it someone else that's driving me? Is it my own selfish motives, my own self-glory, or is it God? I'd ask you this evening, take a real hard look at yourself and your life and your motives as you think about what drives you. The one who ultimately should is God, as we think about this text. Otherwise, as you think about this, otherwise people have to some extent taken the place of God in your life. Though they may not even realize that they're calling the shots in your life, you are living as if their opinion matters more than God. You are listening to them more than you are listening to God's word. It's as if they are on the throne. It's as if they have brought about such great blessings to you, and this simply, as we think about this text, is not the case. Let's put God back in his proper place in our minds, or in our thinking, in our views. Let's treat him like God rather than others, or as I believe we see from such a passage, rather than us. God is to drive all that we do. God's glory is to be our motivation. The fear of God and the love of God must drive us in all of life and ministry. Let's close by praying that this would be the case. Lord, I pray, as we think about what motivates us, or what is behind some of the choices that we make, how we live, even things that can be extremely good, things that you call us to do, if it's our service to others, if it's our encouragement to others, if it's our service in the church, if it's a Christian relationship, Lord, there are things that are very good, things that you call us to do and to have in our lives that can be driven by selfish motives, by people-pleasing, by peer pressure. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be motivated by you. That it would be a fear of you, that it would be your love that controls us rather than others, rather than our own desires to be glorified, to be praised by others. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take a real hard look at ourselves, that this would even be on our minds as we continue through tonight, as we continue through tomorrow, and as we think about what drives us, what is behind all that we do, all the ways that we serve, how we serve. Lord, I pray that it would be you, as you are our God. You are God who has created us. You are God who is almighty, all-powerful, all-wise. You are the one who should be worshipped. You are the one who should direct and guide our lives. And even as we close with, now amazingly, you love us. You sent your son for us. He sacrificed his life for us. And Lord, I pray that it would be that love that would control us rather than others' love, rather than our love for ourselves. I pray that it would be what Christ has done for us that would cause us to live how we do, to cause us to relate with one another as we do. Lord, I pray that you would be the driving factor, the controlling factor, our motivation in life and ministry. And in your name I pray, amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. Hope you have a good week.